Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have our visitors with us. As we mentioned, we have some people out of town, but we're glad that visitors have found us, and good to have our regulars, most of our regulars here as well. I want to talk about the words of Amos this morning. If you have your Old Testament, I want you to turn back to the book of Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We have what we call the major prophets, and we have what we call the minor prophets. Not to lessen the importance of these minor prophets. It has to do with the length of the books. That's all it has to do with. Amos, then, is one of these books in the category of the minor prophets. He prophesied over 700 years before the birth of Jesus, at a time in which many in Israel, or at least some, according to what he says, were very affluent. Some of them had a lot of money. Some of them had two houses, a winter house and a summer house. And yet in the book, he speaks of coming devastation. The notes in the King James Study Bible, the Dixon Study Bible that I use, the writer that was introducing the book suggested, and it's likely so, that at the time that Amos makes these prophetic announcements, it was hard for some in Israel to appreciate the value of them. He talks about hard times coming. Devastation coming. Captivity coming. I've got a summer house. I've got a winter house. I think life looks pretty good for quite a while. And it was just about 50 years or so when the punishment came. It's hard for us at a moment in history to appreciate the speed with which history moves and how fast things change. It's impossible to see it. It's wonderful that we have a God that sees everything and so can alert us and warn us with regard to things that we'll face in life and things we'll face after life. Amos starts talking. He's from the southern kingdom, but God sends him to the north. He's from a town called Tekoa, not far from Bethlehem, about 6 miles from Bethlehem. So he's down in the south, not all that far from Jerusalem. But he's sent north, you know, and the capital up there is Samaria. And they've got the ten tribes, the larger nation as such. So he's sent to Samaria and up there to the northern kingdom to prophesy. And he's got this word, you know, from the Lord, and you people need to straighten up, and you've turned your back on what God has said in the past, and justice is coming. I'm going to take this chapter by chapter. We're not going to go into a verse by verse textual analysis. That'd take forever. But we're going to go through it fast, chapter by chapter. And in chapter 1, Amos says, in effect, there comes a time for justice to be done. But he starts off with people that are outside the covenant of Israel. And you know, as he talks about these things to the Israelites, you know, they might even say an amen. You come down to verse 3 and he talks about the capital of Syria to the north of Israel. God's going to punish Damascus. Well, you know, Israelites might say, well, that's okay with us. That's fine with us. You know, some of those people aren't all that good anyway. Maybe rah-rah for God to punish Damascus. God's going to take care of Damascus. And then you come down to verse 6, and He's going to take care of Gaza, one of the Philistine towns. Samson had a little bit to do with Gaza. God's going to punish them. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, verse 7, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And he'll deal with Ashkelon, another Philistine town, and Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Then he comes down to verse 9 to Tyrus, over on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon. Jesus would talk about them during His ministry. Old towns, okay, Tyrus. God's going to punish Tyrus. And then Edom. Kinfolk, the descendants of Esau, always had a problem with Israel. always tension and conflict between Israel and Edom. And God says, I'm going to take care of Edom because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Things are never very good between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. And then in verse 13, the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot through one of his daughters. I'm going to deal with the Ammonites. And then in chapter 2, start off with Moab. Talk about the Moabites. And then we'll get down in verse 4 to Judah and then Israel. But before I leave that chapter, just think about it. There comes a time when justice has to be done. And then as God's people, we might look out at the world and say, well, it's fine with me. But then it finally catches up with us too. Well, no, I don't want justice to catch up with us. After all, we're an exception. We're God's people. But if God's people act like God's non-people, we're going to get what the non-people get. That's the lesson that Israel had a hard time learning throughout history. It's like there's some sort of a category that we are classification that we enter just because, you know, we had a past identification of association with God. But what about current character? What are your lives like now? You can talk about old times. You can talk about the way you used to be and your parents used to be and Israel used to be. And God says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about right now. Look at your condition. You can see it in Damascus. You can see it in Gaza, Tyre and Sidon. You can see some things that are wrong and that need, you know, correcting. And people around you. Why can't you turn your vision inside and look within your hearts? Now, if you do that, you see the same things that God is seeing in their hearts. And it's not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture. So Amos starts off prophesying to the north with the fact that justice is coming. And in chapter 2, as he gets to Israel and Judah, or Judah and Israel, he says, you can't get away. So when you think about, well, I'm in the church. There's the world. That's the way I think about life all the time. I'm a Christian. I'm in the church. And there's the world. That's the way I look at it. Every day it's like that. But then, you know, if I start thinking like the world and living like the world, I have no right or warrant to say, somehow when the wrath of God falls, I'm going to escape. Justice doesn't work like that. God is just. God is fair. God is righteous in the implementation and the execution of His legal wrath. So he starts talking in the chapter 2 about Judah. For three transgressions and four. That's the way he starts off these things about these towns and countries. Because they have despised the law of the Lord. What is the church of Christ doing with the gospel of Christ right now? Just talking about in general, if you go places, if you read things, you see what's happening in various congregations, maybe the largest one in the world in Fort Worth. Are you hear reports from preachers or things that are happening in other states? What is the Church of Christ doing to the gospel of Christ? You've despised the law of the Lord. You're going to get punished for that. I will send fire upon Judah. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem? Surely not. How would God turn His back against His own city? The Jews thought about it like that. This is God's headquarters in a way. God will never forsake Jerusalem. Punishment's coming, he says. And then he gets to Israel in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. When people get to the point that things matter more than people do, something is wrong with the analysis. and the evaluation. When people get to covetousness and greed and materialism, and they can't stand the thought of losing their goods, but they don't care about their brother or they don't care about their neighbor, something is wrong with their heart. And that's the way Israel was living. And that's the way, I'm afraid, sometimes most Americans are now living, and some brethren are now living. And so they profane the name of God. Verse 7, they have no regard for decency and morality regarding sexual matters. They'll take a pledge, you know, a man's coat, his outer garment, that the man will leave with him. You know, the pledge that he'll return a borrowed object. He says, and you keep that overnight. And they weren't supposed to do that. A man, you know, leaves his coat with you. He says, I'll bring this plow back. I'll bring this back. There's my pledge. And then at night, he doesn't even have proper cover. He says, you keep his coat. You have no mercy. You don't care about people. But you're the covenant people of God. And it's not going to happen to us. And Amos is saying, there is no escape. You'll get down to verses 14 through 16 and you'll see that point. There is no escape. And notice down in verse 12, look at the advantage you had. Look at what I set up for you. I gave you Nazarites, verse 11. Let's start there. I raised up for your sons, prophets. I gave you prophets. We had Nazarites. But what did you do? You gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You didn't want them to keep their vow. And you commanded the prophets saying, don't say anything to us. Don't prophesy to us. How much like that is the church today with regard to preaching the gospel of Christ in congregations? I'm just asking. How many elderships, how many congregations don't want the whole counsel of God preached? They want things that are easy to swallow, things that go down, things that allow them to live partially sinful lives, things that allow them to compromise the truth with error with their religious friends. Instead of saying, this is right and this is wrong, we can do this, we must not do that, speak to us easy things. Don't speak about controversial things. Well, there goes the gospel. But that's the way preachers sometimes are dealt with and congregations are dealt with. Our congregations deal with preachers that way. We don't want to hear that here. You can go somewhere else and do that. When you get to chapter 7 of this book, that's exactly what Amos is told. If you've got to preach, go preach somewhere else. Just don't say it here at Bethel. Bethel is very prominent in the book of Amos because that was the place where Jeroboam the first set up one of his altars. You remember Dan? He set one up at Dan, the northern part of Israel, and the southern extremity of Israel down at Bethel. So that people throughout the northern kingdom would have access to an altar to the north and to the south. And so by the time you get to chapter 7, you know it's becoming an irritant to the priest at Bethel. Amos, go preach somewhere else. If you've got to prophesy. And so God says right here through Amos, I sent you Nazarites. I sent you prophets. And lo and behold, you wanted the Nazarites not to keep their vow to me. And you told the prophets, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Well, there's no getting away. You get down to verse 14. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. And the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. There's nothing that you have, there's nothing that you can get that's going to make escape from God's punishment possible. If you're a swift runner, not good enough. If you got a horse, not good enough. You got a bow, not good enough. You got courage, not good enough. There is nothing good enough. There is no getting away. The New Testament reinforces that kind of concept with all those passages about the judgment. And each one of us standing before the throne of God, you know, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So there's the, you know, there's the coherence of it all. The theme is continued in the New Testament. Justice will be done, and when it is done, you can't get away. For the disobedient, the immoral, the unfaithful, the unrighteous, the wrath of God fast approaches. And then you come to chapter 3. And we've got principles and promises that are mentioned in chapter 3. And this is where this great question, maybe you can remember when you were growing up, you'd hear preachers preach sermons on this very question. Then maybe they'd start a sermon with it. Can two walk together except they be agreed? One of the classic texts in the history of the church of the 20th century. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, no. How can you go along together if you're always fussing and fighting? You won't stay together. You're not together. And the context of the question has to do with the fact that Israel does not agree with God. And when you disagree with God, you're wrong. And we're not walking together, says God. You may be walking somewhere, and I'm walking somewhere else. I tell you this, we're not walking together. Even though you think your past is okay, and you've got ancestors that were righteous and good, and you consider yourself covenant people, I'm telling you right now, we're not walking together. Now let's just ask the question regarding the Sheffield Church and God. Is the Sheffield Church walking together with God? I think so. I pray so. I preach so. You pray so. We're living so. We're trying to be on the same page with God. And we don't care what the world says in that regard. We care for their souls. We just despise their contempt and their misunderstanding and their ignorance and their rumors and their misstatements, whether deliberate or not. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Israel, you need to be agreed. It's like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, when Isaiah, God through Isaiah, will talk about, "My ways are not your ways." As I've said so often, that is not, the context of that is not a description of the loftiness of God's ways so that we can't understand God. The context of the remark is God is saying, you should have made my ways your ways. You should have made my thoughts your thoughts. Same thing right here in Amos chapter 3. You don't agree with God. That makes you devastatingly wrong. Not just casually wrong. It's wrong with tremendous consequence. And he'll talk about the captivity coming. So, we have principles and promises. Surely, verse 7, the Lord God will do nothing but He reveals it to His prophets. God is telling you what's going to happen. Is God telling us what's going to happen? Not in detail with regard to American politics and European politics and African and Asia politics. But He's given us the principles in His Word that outlines the way that history goes and the obligations that we all have to God. And God has made His will known. He has revealed it through His servants, the prophets. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament days regarding the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. But in verse 10, in indicting the people, he says that the nation has gotten to the point where they don't know to do right anymore. You say, well, how in the world can a person become that numbed to decency? To morality? You know, I've heard it said to me, or I've had it written to me, regarding the immorality of our day. Some young people, well, they just don't know. They just don't know that it's wrong. They don't know that fornication is wrong? Do they know that drunkenness is wrong? Do they know that telling lies is wrong? Do they realize that blasphemy is wrong? Stealing is wrong? Yes, but you can become numb to the wrongness of it by the practice of it. If somebody today doesn't know to do right, it's because of long practice. It's like Ephesians 2, he's become a natural sinner. Paul refers to the fact that the Gentiles got to the point where they were sinners by nature. Well, we know they weren't born that way. But I tell you what, due to long practice, the life of sin becomes very, very natural to people. Drinking, debauchery, drugs, maybe a little bit of lying, get away with it, maybe a little bit of stealing. Due to long practice, a lot of people, that's pretty natural to in the course of their lives. And so he says that regarding Israel, they know not to do right. Preacher was telling me on the phone the other day, he said, you know, members of the church in various places, they don't even think in terms of what's scriptural. You and I do that all the time. Is it scriptural? We try to just, you know, stay on the same page with God. Does God want me to do this? Does He not want me to do this? We're always about the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17, 2 John 9, 1 Corinthians 4:6, other passages. And this preacher was saying out in his state, congregations, they're not even thinking about that. The scripturalness of something. It's just like the ways of the world. If we want to do it, we do it. If we don't want to do it, we don't do it. It has nothing to do with what God has said. That bespeaks a very poor future for the church. When it's like that. Promises. God's going to take care of the altars of Bethel, verse 14. And I will smite, verse 15, the winter house and the summer house. All these wealthy Israelites, because they're not living according to His law. And then you come to chapter 4, and God explains that He's tried to get their attention. I've made efforts at trying to get you to think about this. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in your cities, verse 6. Got some of you into the situation where you didn't have enough food. Verse 7, I withheld rain. Does that help? Does that make you realize I'm in control? I have power? I didn't give you rain when you wanted rain? And then he'll repeat this 2 or 3 times. Yet you did not return to me. I did this. Yet you did not return. I did this. Yet you did not return. I did this. Yet you did not return. What does God have to do to get the attention of His own people? Sent blasting and mildew, verse 9. Sent the palmer worm, verse 9. Verse 10, sent pestilence, the sword. I took away your horses. I made your own camps stink. And then verse 11, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so in verse 12, he comes up, and you probably heard this when you were growing up, sermons on this sort of a thing. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. My goodness, the wrath of God's about to fall, and you better get ready. How many times have we thought about that and thinking about the judgment to come? Or my death, the end of my life. And that classic remark from the book of Amos in 700 years before John's voice broke the silence of the Judean wilderness. Prepare to meet thy God. My goodness, what a chapter. And then you come into chapter 5. Personal corruption corrupts worship. Wonderful chapter. The whole book is wonderful. But you get down to the final part of it, verses 21 through 27, he'll explain, God does not accept your worship. Look at your lives. Don't seek Bethel, seek me. Verses 4 through 6, you need to seek the Lord. Don't seek Bethel. Don't get involved in false religion, which Jeroboam the first had set up. Now this is being written during the days of Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam I had set it up and set up a false priesthood. There's a false priest at Bethel when Amos writes this. Don't seek Bethel, seek God. And we keep going, verse 12. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. So God says in verse 14, seek good. Don't seek evil. Verse 15, hate evil. Love the good. It's a matter of character. Brethren, it's always from the Garden of Eden to the final word in the Revelation of your Bible. It's always been about character. And it's about my character. And about your character. It's not about formality and show. It's not about hypocrisy, white-walledness. It's about what I am inside. That's what this is about. The lesson is so relevant. Hate the evil, love the good. And so it says the day of the Lord's coming, verse 18. Now some of you people might say, well, the day of the Lord, that's going to be great. The day of the Lord, that's going to be great. He says, it's not going to be great. It's going to be a day of darkness for you. The day of the Lord for you, now in this historical context, it's not a day of light. It's not a day of blessing. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of darkness. And so in verse 21, because of your corrupt lives, look at what God thinks about your worship. I hate your worship. God doesn't say, well, I'm very grateful that at least you still take a little time once a week on Saturday to worship. He doesn't say that. He doesn't commend them. Corrupt lives makes worship corrupt. And it's never accepted. It's never accepted. Though ye offer me burnt offerings, verse 22, and you meet your meat offerings, I will not accept them. I won't regard them. Take away from me the noise of thy songs. You know, I guess, you know, in congregations that have compromised the truth to death and they lift their voices and it sounds so wonderful. Hundreds and hundreds of people lifting voices of alleged praise to God and it sounds so wonderful. And God says, that's just screeching. That sounds awful to me. Now here's the deal. Now here's the remedy. Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now that'll take care of your rejected worship. Get your lives cleaned up. Change your attitude toward God and your fellow man and toward His law. And notice how God accepts your worship. Have ye offered me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel, and so on and so on? God rejects your worship. Then you get to chapter 6, and you see the wealthy unconcerned. There are plenty of people that are at ease in Jerusalem. Verse 1, they're at ease in Zion. Verse 4, they've got beds of ivory. They've got good meals. I'm telling you, they're eating well. The lambs out of the flock, the calves out of the stall. They've even invented some new musical instruments that they can enjoy like David invented. But he says in verse 6, though they drink with wine and bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. You know, they're on the cutting edge of things that are available. They can purchase them. They can buy them. They know where to get them. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't care about how rotten things are, morally speaking, inside the covenant people. And regarding the poor people in Israel that they despise and walk all over. Therefore, verse 7, you're going away into captivity. It's going to be such a terrible time, and it is a terrible time right now. By the way, somebody will say, don't mention the name of God. It's going to be risky and dangerous when the captivity comes, this sort of a thing. Hold thy tongue, we may not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and He will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with cliffs. And then notice, Amos, just like that back there earlier, shall two walk together unless they be agreed? A rhetorical question. Shall horses run upon the rock? out in this country, sometimes you force them to, but it's not natural. Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock, a poison. Then you get down to chapter 7, and he makes it very, very plain. God's not going to pass by anymore. Somebody had said, in fact, it was when I was still young, if God doesn't do something about the sin in America pretty soon, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only gotten worse and worse and worse, and only God knows when and where and how, to what degree the wrath will fall. But you get down here and God begins to show Amos some things that he's thinking about doing. He's thinking about sending some grasshoppers. And then Amos pleads with him. And so God says, okay, we won't do that. It's kind of like Moses' prayer, Numbers 14. And then God says, I'm thinking about using some fire on Israel. And Amos talks him out of it. And then in verse 7, he says, and then God showed me a plumb line. Now, I had to do some... Now, you may laugh at this, but when I was very, very young, about 19 years old, I had to do some construction work. Now, I'm not saying I was any good, and I know it's very, very hard, but I did become acquainted with some of the things, some of the features of the carpenters. I mean, the very experienced men that were builders. So you got to see some things, you know, and see them draw their chalk lines on the cement and pop those lines and how everything was just done so efficiently. It's just amazing how building takes place. And you drop this line. Now God said, I didn't send the grasshoppers and I didn't send the fire. But then He said, He showed me a plumb line. The Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line. I sat on a wall to which there was no roof. There was a cement concrete floor, the Brown Trail Church building when it was being built. I bet you that wall was 30, 40, 50 feet high. I'm not sure. I was up there. Just sitting on that wall looking around one day. My God, I had no business up there. But anyway, I was there trying to do my job. A wall in place. That had to be designed and it had to be constructed, you know, according to certain principles. It had to be straight. And this plumb line is dropped. The wall has to be straight. So instead of the grasshoppers and the fire, God says, I'm judging Israel now and I'm measuring Israel. I'm considering Israel and just like dropping a line and looking to see if the wall is straight or not. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? What seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. They don't measure up. We talk about the straight and narrow out of Matthew 7 in the New Testament. Well, here's the case of Old Testament Israel not measuring up. You're not according to the plumb line. Something is very, very wrong. And this is the chapter where the priest at Bethel starts saying to Amos, Amos, go preach somewhere else. This is the king's sanctuary. The king's house is here. And Amos responds, now look, I didn't ask for this job. I was no prophet. My daddy wasn't a prophet. But the Lord took me and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. And then they try to get rid of Amos. Amos answered, I was no prophet. Now verse 16. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel. Drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. Now look at the bad things that are going to happen to the priest at Bethel. This is Amaziah. Man alive, Amaziah, you've got some bad things coming. What? Your wife's going to be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, Your land's going to get divided by line. You're going to die in a polluted land. And Israel is going away into captivity. How's that for future facts? How's that for details to come regarding the priest of false religion at the town of Bethel? Chapter 8. I tell you what, this is a sad thing. There's so much sadness throughout the book. But God promises in chapter 8, down in verse 11, the time is coming when Israel is going to face a famine. And it's not going to be simply a famine of running out of food. It's going to be the famine of hearing the word of the Lord. How would that affect you? You know, I've thought about that a lot in this sense. I've thought about people that reach a certain level of impairment in their lives when they can no longer attend worship. And I think that's sad. That's sad. It really is. You think about people that sometimes come to services for the last time, and you know it's the last time because they've just experienced something or they're about to do something or whatever. And I remember a young girl crying in this building years and years ago because of the realization that just hit her, you know, that her daddy wasn't coming back to this building anymore. And you think about that and you think, what am I going to be like when I lose my health? Oh, I'm in a nursing home, and I can't be with the brethren, and I can't hear the preaching and the teaching. And you think about it from that, and no sin involved, it's just impairment. But here, you're not going to hear the word of the Lord because of your sin. And you're going to wish you could get your prophet and call on the prophet. Remember those prophets whose mouths you tried to shut up? And now you're going to wish you had a prophet to give us a thus saith the Lord, and there's not going to be a thus saith the Lord. I've heard preaching of the gospel of Christ all my life, and most of you have too. Can you imagine living to a day and a point in history, the degradation of which is such that you can't find any preachers of the gospel anymore? You can find religious people. You can find religious speakers. But you can't find a gospel preacher to preach the truth and just to sit there and worship and meditate and think and grow and be thrilled by the Word of God. God said that famine's coming. Not of bread, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And this has to do with those people in verse 5. You know their religion, what Israel's religion had gotten to? I'll be glad when this Sabbath's over. I've got some more stealing I want to do. I'll be glad when this religion is over, this day of religion is over, this worship is over. You know, I've got some more people I want to take advantage of. Religion gets thrown to the curb. It's compartmentalized into an irrelevance. That's not what God's religion is for. It's not being allowed to serve its purpose. And it turns religion into a joke. And a blasphemous, sorry event. And finally, you get to the last chapter, chapter 9. And here's some hope. Even though Amos had to talk about a lot of bad things because of the evil of the people. But you know, God still wants to save people. And God still has His program that He's involved in. The historical development of. We're yet down, you know, 700 years later, here'll come John, and here'll come Jesus, and then we'll have the gospel and the church. And He says, and the time is coming following this captivity that there's going to be a remnant. There'll be a return from captivity. The end of verse 8, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake, nor meet us. But now notice, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Good night. Did you know that that's quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 at the circumcision conference in Jerusalem? And they had gathered together to discuss whether or not the Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And before the meeting is adjourned, this is quoted. Why, Amos wrote this long ago. They didn't call his name, I don't think. But they quoted the passage. And that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. And then he mentions the Gentiles. Raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And the Gentiles are the nations you have mentioned in verse 12. And so verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So he's saying, the remnant shall return. And that was historically necessary in order that certain geographical prophecies that were made could be fulfilled. God saw to the fulfillment of every prophecy that had to do with geography. Where John was going to be, or where Jesus was going to be born. The city of David. That couldn't happen if the people didn't get to come home. So Amos says, you're going to get to come home. Some of you. Some of you later will get to come home. But in connection with that wonderful announcement of restoration, in the context of the announcement, he talks about building up the tabernacle of David again. The resurrection of Judaism, but not as Judaism. It's Judaism inside Christianity. And then it's the helping the Gentiles, reaching the Gentiles, not in Gentilism, but taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And at that conference in Acts 15, the Holy Spirit decided with those people and let them all know that Gentiles come into the kingdom as Gentiles. It's incredible, brethren, really. All of the relevant truth that is just there. It's antiquitous, and it is as fresh as today's newspaper, if we can remember what a newspaper is. The book of Amos, the words of Amos, may God help us. And there are, in this final chapter, better days ahead. We face problems, tremendous problems. But even when we think about those, the social problems, the religious problems, the family problems, we rejoice that before Amos closed his prophetic announcement, he said, there's still a bright future for the faithful people of God. And it's still that way. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While yet we stand, while we sing, won't you come?